Australian Bible Church, August 18, 2013. We're a Presbyterian church following the Bible without qualification and the Lord Jesus Christ without compromise by faith. Today, walls, wisdom, and witness. It's all about three texts and their surrounds, three walls and one wisdom. The three texts, Exodus 14, 19 to 31. Daniel 7 and 25, Micah 7, 11 and 12. Let's start by looking a little bit at Exodus 14. It is, of course, the account that we have before us of fleeing from the Egyptian military on behalf of some slaves led by a religious person called Moses the prophet. And they were shut in, cooped up by the seaside. Fight, fall, or drown were the unpleasant options. And often we have such options. Unless you deal with the Lord, who has infinite power and wisdom, there's no limit to his understanding. Never forget when you're closed in to such options to call on the Lord. If not, it's like being a millionaire who forgot his bank balance. Never minimize the maestro marvels and miracles of the Lord if it takes it. You may change someone's heart, someone's mind, someone's circumstances, someone's life in his own way. Well, in this particular case, of course, the Lord acted miraculously. Well, there are some theories that maybe there was a sinking of a particular island in the Mediterranean. There's some evidence to support that was well presented in Reader's Digest. There are different theories that might be some of the natural things that God used in allying his direct power with particular matters. He may have chosen it that way. Entirely possible. An interesting part is that the wind that was blowing in what was called the Sea of Reeds, it must have been deep enough, however, to drown people, irremediably overcoming any of their resistance. The wind blowing would have been marvelous in doing a particular thing. You know, it would have been hard for anyone to go through the slosh of the Sea of Reeds when it was temporarily evacuated and not get stuck with whatever. I mean, how are the children of Israel going to carry all their stuff? And the cattle. So there was a strong wind which blew for a long time, no doubt with a drying up effect to make a broad highway so that a large number could go in each line as they crossed together, a multitude in a short time, nicely timed by the Lord so that the water swept back on the aggressively pursuing, genocidally inclined at that point, malice of the oppressive Egyptians. God did it. It is interesting to note that in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 2, there is a reference to their being baptized. It can mean immersed, it can mean dipped, it can mean transformed. There's a whole book on it which gives a huge number of ways it can be used. But it says they were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Indeed, not only were they baptized without being immersed, that was the whole point. It was crucial that they should not be immersed. And as the Egyptians, it was crucial that they should be. It is wise to face facts in every issue. Pharaoh's army was permanently immersed, apart from what might have been done for some of the corpses. But despite this marvelous deliverance to the wall of water, on both sides, God can do anything. He can use natural means, other means, many means. It's up to him, like a child looking at a train set, he can intervene any way he wants. He's not breaking any laws by putting new paths into the old places. And even if he did, that's his affair. But despite the wall of water, not to mention the plagues, not to mention the differential treatment of Israel and the Egyptians, not to mention the slaying of their eldest sons, not to mention the treasures given as they left, I say, despite all of this, they worried. No, we're given water. Can you give us food? Ah, back in Egypt, the leeks, oh, the vegetables, oh. These things are for our instruction. Now, there was a protective wall in this case, wasn't there? A protective wall. That's wall 1, Exodus 14, 19 to 31. Wall 2. Turn to Daniel, if you would. Which you'll find neatly tucked in after Ezekiel. Daniel 9. Perhaps the most amazing arithmetical prophecy of all time. And it covers a great deal of time. Daniel in Babylon, starting off as a cadet administrative official or counselor, something in that area, a smart young man taken from a subdued race so that he could serve better in the imperial power which had taken over Israel. Daniel was given marvelous powers of interpreting dreams. He was given wonderful powers of administrative reliability and faithfulness, which were so striking that he attracted enormous attention in a hostile environment and given up to multiple spiritual errors and foolishnesses. And I just want to add one thing here. You say, oh yes, of course, he was savvy, he was intelligent, he learned how to cooperate. You know, you've got to learn how to give a bit and take a bit. You've got to learn to be savvy. You've got to learn to be diplomatic. You can do amazing what you can do if you do this. No. You can certainly learn to be diplomatic if it means not insulting people rudely and unnecessarily and avoiding issues which don't need to be raised. That's good. But when it comes to cutting the corners off the household of faith so that the walls might fall, when it comes to compromising the way you characterize the truth, when it comes in a setting where the truth is the topic and you don't speak because of fear, when you allow shocking fallacies to rule in a conversation and don't say a word. You may not be gifted in argument, but you surely have a tongue. Then what? Daniel was not like that. When they said, let no one pray except to the king for so many days, what did Daniel do? Oh, I don't discuss my prayer life. I think religion is private and personal, don't you? I don't think this really is a matter that we need to discuss. No. Instead, he exposed himself up in his place of worship so that he could be seen. He could be seen at prayer. He exposed the figure of a man at prayer. Not to the king. He made himself like someone spotlighted on a stage. He was manifestly exposed in his prayer life as though he'd written a book on it. He did not hide under a bushel. He was like a city set upon a hill. Let your light so shine that men may see your good works and glorify your Father that is in heaven. But we press on. In Daniel 9, 24 to 27, you find this magnificent prophecy. For 70 years, they had been experiencing an exile in a foreign country, which had been the aggressor which had taken them over, and that of course had been predicted by God through Jeremiah and Isaiah because of their sustained chronic sinfulness. So during the 70-year exile, or about the end of it, there came to Daniel a vision. 70 years, the figure is now clear. It's been an experience. Let's talk in terms of 70 years. There will now be 77s. It is manifest that the term often put in the some translation weeks is not accurate. It is sevens. You'll even find that in the margin of the New King James Version, at least my particular one of it. 77s. And in that time, several things will happen. There will be a finish of the transgressions, an end of the sins, reconciliation will be made for iniquity, and it will bring in everlasting righteousness and seal up vision and prophecy. You will note that the unit is a seven. If you say, I'll have one, it depends. Do you mean a universe or a chocolate frog? When we're dealing with sevens, they can be any length. But the particular ones with which we're concerned this morning are the first 69 of them. 7 69s, 483. They were to start at a particular time. When? When there was the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem. Again, it had been ravaged. There would be a command, not a permission, a command. And that command, as we shall see in a little while, is found in Ezra. And it's easy to date it because it was an official edict. And it was 458 B.C. I've got AD in those notes, but it's B.C. 458, at least it's in my notes, 458 B.C. You take on 483 from that and you come to 26 A.D. when it's understood was the commencement of Christ's ministry. Now the interesting thing is that there's one left, isn't there? That's 69 of the 70. As you go on in the prophecy, you find that in the midst of the last week, that is, I should have said seven, in the midst of the last seven, you're going to come to the ending of sacrifices. Christ is going to be put to death, as Daniel tells us. He will be cut off and there is nothing for him. Yes, the Messiah will be cut off and there's nothing for him. A kingship? No. He could have had it, but he wouldn't take it. A post even as a great prophet? No. You are from God, says Nicodemus to him. But he says, you must be born again. This is an entirely different thing. You're dealing with God at a level you have never known. This, in other words, is the new covenant was predicted so much in Jeremiah 31:31, for example. So clearly. So in the midst of that last seven, the Messiah would be killed. He was. His ministry is estimated as 3.5 years. AD 26, you go to AD 30, which is when he was killed. This is a prophecy unparalleled in arithmetic for its extent. After 69 brings you to when Christ began in the midst of the last one, 3.5 years, half of seven, and you're where he's killed. And what does it say of him? Cut off. Messiah, cut off. No, cut your water off, cut your electricity off, cut your God off. Yeah? Makes a difference, doesn't it? Israel learned that. Europe's learning it. America's learning it. The world's learning it. Israel was only a forerunner of the Gentile disaster. And so that was a witnessing war. In what way? Well, those datings were a witness to a deliverance. Matter of fact, it went on to the Maccabees, who made an empire of Israel. And then on to Christ, where Israel deleted the earthly existence in ordinary bodily form of the Prince of Peace, and so inherited what? Why? Minus peace. War! You're right. War. Wars. And the Gentiles have done the same, and they've inherited what? As in Revelation 6, endless wars. As Christ said in Matthew 24, wars and rumors. Did you ever hear such rumors of wars? Nearly everywhere you look in the papers, somebody else is declaring war on somebody else, and there are questions, and there are unresolved issues, and there are upsets, and there are hatreds, and there are gory, inglorious actions, and people are killing in large numbers because they'll get to heaven or something of the sort. It is an almost insane society. But without peace, people tend to get very upset. And that's part of it. So that's wall number two, a witnessing wall pointing to the Messiah and to what would happen to him and to what would happen to the world. Let me just read you a little bit from what finishes this prophecy in Daniel 9. And on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even unto the consummation, which is determined, is poured on the desolator. Yes, it doesn't sound very good, and it doesn't look very good either. So we come to wall number three. Now, let's look at Micah this time. Here we are. We scoot past Amos, and we come along through Jonah, and eventually to Micah 7. Micah 7, a most beautifully poignant and poignantly beautiful chapter. Oh, what heart is in it! To have someone whose inspiration gives a chapter like this is your God. What a privilege! And what does it say? Well, Micah 7 is taking you through a poignant survey, possibly through a remnant, looking at all the things that have befallen them. This, you see, is after Micah 5, which predicted that Christ would be born in Bethlehem. You know? You remember that. And it predicted that because the Jews dealt with Christ as they did, struck him on the cheek with a rod, he who is the judge, therefore they'd be out, and they were, of course. And it sort of predicted that they'd be back, and they are, of course. All the things that God says do happen. But relative to their being back, it says something very significant for our dealing with walls this morning. Now here is the aspiration that something better will happen for Israel, coming from, no doubt, from some of the remnant. Don't forget the apostles were part of the remnant, and all the early church were Jews. But the nation wasn't, and it still isn't a Christian. Therefore I will look for the Lord, I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Do not rejoice over me, my enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. And that is so in whatever society you may currently be, the Lord is a light to you, and it's a light of a spiritual kind, like love and peace and joy. And it can't be seen by others except in the glory of your face, perhaps. And the Lord is a light that can't be extinguished by whatever darkness. But listen, with the light of the Lord comes not the luxury of self-importance, but contrition and repentance. So listen, I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he pleads my case. There's no better plea than the blood of Jesus Christ, signal of his death, offered in place of your death for sin, so that he, bearing it vicariously, can clear your accounts and grant you peace. Because I have sinned, it says, until he pleads my cause, my case, and executes justice for me. Well, there are two sets of justice there. All are sinners, and when justice is executed by your acceptance of the execution of Christ instead of yourself, that's the first part. But there's another part. Israel is suffering. And it's looking for deliverance from those bully boys, the Gentiles who are in pogroms and inquisitions and intifadas, and scrupulously with some motivated for pleasure. But not always. All these things they have borne. Verse 10, then she who is my enemy will see, and shame will cover her, who said to me, where is our Lord your God? Taunting you Jews. My eyes will see her. 7:10. Now she shall be trampled down like mud in the streets. What are we coming towards? We're coming towards this 7:15, as in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt. I will show them wonders. Remember, we've been looking at Egypt. Do you remember how marvelous those things were? when God delivers Israel this time, it will be comparable to the Exodus in power, majesty, and might, in an utter resolution of the case. As in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them wonders. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall put their hand over their mouths. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. They shall crawl from their holes like snakes of the earth. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God and shall fear because of you. Then it says, oh, but listen, whoever you are, this is God. He can be tough and discipline Israel, but he keeps his promise and brings them back as he said so explicitly in Ezekiel 36, 37, 38, 39, Isaiah 42, Isaiah 49, Micah 4 and 5. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? His heritage is multiracial. It is too small a thing, says Isaiah, for you to be a light to the to take your elect out of Israel. You will be a light to the Gentiles. It's for one and for all. It has its particular pockets, and it has this more general effect. But it's one gospel, one Lord, one family in the end when all the preliminaries are passed and the preludes are finished. Passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. He doesn't stay angry forever. Because he delights in mercy, he will again have compassion on us. And compassion is not much use, you know, without subduing your iniquities. Otherwise, you'll just kill yourself in the end. So, he will again have compassion. That's true, that remains true. But at the same time, he will subdue our iniquities. That's true, that remains true. Shall we sin that grace may abound, says Paul? Certainly not. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers. Mercy to Abraham, truth, two things. The land is yours, a sort of military camp for presenting the word of God to the world. And the one who seed from Abraham at the human side will bring blessing to all the nations. Both parts, both true, both fulfilled. Speaking of fulfillment, we go back to Micah 7, just a little bit before the end, which we were seeing, to get the context. And what do we find? Micah 7, 11, 12. All right, so as we're looking at the build-up to this catastrophic culmination, the deliverance of Israel and the crushing of the endeavors. Don't forget, Israel happens to be the place with Jerusalem where Christ died. Had he not risen, that would have been his cemetery. He has risen, but it's still his success story and place of triumph. It's the place where he cleared the accounts for multitudes. God happens to have it in his eye for purposes that do not change. He says you can change the stars and the skies if you can, but you can't change this. Even if you could, first of all, learn to do that, then you can think about this. I will not change, God says in Jeremiah 33. Right, 7:11. In the day when your walls are to build, here we are, Israel is back. You remember Christ in Luke 21:24 said Jerusalem will be trodden down by the other nations until the time for the other nations is finished. Then he goes on to indicate all the particulars of the immediate pre-catastrophic period before his return. That's in Luke, that's in Matthew 24, but in Luke, Jerusalem will be trodden down. Now, we're hearing about a wall to be built. But if you're going to build a wall in a country, you need to have the country. So Christ indicated in Luke 21:24 they'd be back in the country. Micah indicates for them back in their country, as is already indicated will be the case in Micah 5 and 6, for them back in their country, there's going to be a spectacularly important event. Why do I say spectacularly important? It is for this reason. Just as in Acts, when it said there will be a pillar of vapor amongst all the great events leading up to the return of Christ, and that of course was the atomic bomb, a pillar of vapor. I mean, there's nothing else like it, nor has there been in history, of so catastrophic, influential a type. I mean, say what's going to happen in 20 words for 2,000 years. Obviously, it is of tremendous importance. And so is the building of the walls. It has to be an event to strike the imagination, to capture a place in a mini characterization of an epoch. And so we read in Micah 7:11-12, in the day when your walls, oh, it's been speaking of the shame which the enemies are going to suffer, and then it speaks of the walls. In the day when your walls are to be built, in that day the decree shall go far and wide. In that day they shall come to you. So a lot of immigrants coming back to Israel from all over the nations where, as Ezekiel 37 reminds us, they've been dispersed. In that day they shall come to you from Assyria, Iraq, Iran area, the fortified cities, from the fortress to the river, the Euphrates, from sea to sea and mountain to mountain. All right, that's a prophecy. What about the exact facts for the present? Yes, amongst all the other signals of Christ's early return, there is a wall being built. And amongst the other signals for Christ's early return, there is an Israel back in its place. So the times of the Gentiles is coming to its close. And that leads to the ultimate, when everything is finished, judged, and dealt with. What wall? Right. Just look at Israel. Is there some wall that's being built of spectacularly interesting character, sufficient to be drawn out in characterizing in a short form this period? Yes, there is. Around about 1990, informally, first of all, moving by stages and then formally, a wall has been built. It's mostly on the West Bank, which is part of the Palestine, which was given to the Jews as a homeland by the League of Nations. So there's nothing new to take a little bit of it, is it? In terms of international activities, which have led to business activities, and other people who expect things to be sustained and reliable. Here in Australia, the election, when are we going to know? What about the country? You're going to give it, then take it back by the UN as it did? No apologies? Don't worry about it, it's not yours. So the wall is built mainly in that part of Palestine, according to Israel originally, by God as well as by man. Genesis 17:7-8 makes it clear. Throughout generations, it's theirs, no limits. Except that if they sin, they may have to go into exile. You may have noticed for 1900 odd years that happened. And it predicted that too. But coming back, it predicted that also. It's all there. So here's the wall. 700 kilometres is some wall, isn't it? I mean, it's not the sort of thing you put in your backyard. It's not something you produce in the front in order to look impressive. 700 kilometres of wall. That goes a long way, doesn't it? I think we would admit that this is impressive. All right, not only that, however, it's often a three-tiered wall. It involves territory before and after it. After all, you don't want people climbing up on it. A 200-foot exclusion zone is around it for much of it. That means for 200 feet, there are barriers to prevent people getting at the wall to dynamite it or to do other things. Often it is as high as 8 metres. It begins to remind me of the Wall of Babylon. 8 metres high, you would notice, wouldn't you? 36 feet or so, yes? It does. Four times. A tall man, yeah, should notice it. And it has been noticed. And the subject of condemnation. The International Court of Justice in 2004 said that in its opinion, Israel didn't ask for its opinion and doesn't accept it, regards it as hostile. And of course it has been the whole United Nations situation towards Israel. It gave the opinion that the wall and its, quote, associated regime, unquote, is, quote, contrary to international law. How have they worked that out? Where's this international law? What have the nations done? Have they all got together, every last one of them? Was Israel one of them? Were its enemies several of them? Were there many of Israel's enemies individually in this United Nations and only one Israel? What sort of justice is this? It's calling it condemned by international law. Where did you get the law? Not from God. Not from man. The League of Nations said the opposite. That's been used. What it laid down was worked on by Israeli people, by Jews, to do many things. And you then take it away? What is this? Law? I call it lawless. And it reminds us of the case of the Israelites coming back, as in Ezra 4, to their devastated land. It reminds us of the time when they began to build. It reminds us of the time which would be the basis for the 77s. It reminds us of the time in Ezra when the wall, the temple, was being built. And then there was an objection. Who gave you Israelis the authority to build? Actually, it was Cyrus. He gave it a bit before that. Cyrus was no longer in control, and there was a challenge from the governor Tatanai. Are these Israelis justified in continuing with their war? The answer came back, no, they're not. Tell them to stop until further notice. But Haggai and Zechariah prophesied, and they went on anyway. Just as the Jews are doing today. So they did at that starting time for the prophecy of Daniel. They continued at that time just the same with the prophets telling them. In that case, it was by faith. Then this governor Tatnai asked them to confirm or otherwise that Israel really had the authority. It was confirmed, all right. Not only was it confirmed, the scribe Ezra was given a letter authorizing not only the continuation of their being there, not only the building of the temple, for which all the golden utensils, or many of them, had been returned by official contract from Cyrus in his day, but the ruler at the day of Ezra sent a letter in which it authorized Jerusalem as an administrative center for the surrounding area, Ezra 7:25, with the temple and religious purity to be maintained at the cost of the kingdom. Magistrates and judges, said the letter, were to be set up by Ezra to judge the people. This was the provision. The entire institutionalized administrative center of Jerusalem was set up to cover all the cases. And so they had insisted on doing the building, which was relative to safety, security, and administrative propriety. They'd been told to stop and they didn't, except at the beginning. They carried on by faith. There'd been an appeal against them, as there has been an appeal against them in our time by the same surrounding peoples. Just as the UN has given out its condemnation, rather the International Court of Justice, so came the condemnation initially when the accusation was made against Israel. And just as Israel continued anyway, so the Jews now are continuing anyway, daring to build houses in the Jerusalem which they have captured in wars when others were seeking to extinguish them in genocidal completeness. So they're not allowed to have the Jerusalem they got against the world by the power of God according to prophecy. Why not? So they're building houses in the Jerusalem they got. Why not? In 1980 they said it's their eternal capital. Christ indicated that the time of the Gentiles to cover it would be gone. It is very much gone. And so we have this interesting, spectacular parallel between the ancient time, which yielded the starting point for Daniel's prophecy, and the current time, which is pointing to, well, what you see in the end of Micah 7. What you see continuing as in Isaiah 66, Deuteronomy 32. You see it all over the place. Psalm 72, the return of Christ. Isaiah 59:20, the return of Christ to Jerusalem. Read Micah 4. That will become an administrative center. Interesting, the parallel. For Christ and his rule and his law. But not for the Jews only. But yet it is the center. They are not to be glorified. Oh, no. Isaiah 65:13-15 tells us that. They, in their killing of the Christ and departure from the covenant, will be ashamed. Those who receive it will be glad. But, as you see in Zechariah 12, the Jews nationally are slotted to come back to Christ. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced, he said, 500 years or so before it even happened. And they shall repent. Are you beginning to see that the Bible has it all covered? I hope so, because it does. But have you discovered whether you're covered? That is the important thing. And we've already looked at Micah 7, and we'll read it just quickly once again. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity? Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. If you believe not that I am he, you will die in your sins. And then again in John 5:24. Most assuredly I tell you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. It does not come into judgment, but it's passed from death to life. Who is a God like you? A pardoning iniquity. Oh, but you have to come. You don't want to make the entrance to your heart, the door, into a barrier, into a wall, to exclude God. He is not an enemy, or is he? If you do, it's your own wall. You're superintending it. It's a wall of exclusion of mercy. But if you see it as a door, I stand at the door and knock, he says. Open, he will commune with you and you with him. Again he puts it, I am the door, it's another door. If you enter by him, you have eternal life and shall never perish. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for your word, which is truth. We thank you for the simplicity which is central to the complexities which prove and show the truth. Is it not worth seeking to find, finding to have and having to rejoice in Christ the Savior? Christ the Lord, who gave commandments not that they should be revoked, smitten, bitten, torn, trifled, trampled by people calling themselves Christians. What does he say? Go into all the world and preach the gospel and teach the commandments. Teach it all. Every jot and tittle will be fulfilled. Father, we thank you, it's so clear, so precise, so hygienic, so holy, so loving, so merciful, so tender, so gracious, so comprehensively wonderful. In Jesus' name, amen.